We are talking about three things that we must know in church ministry. First, we must know how Jesus builds his church. And then second, we must know what is the mission of the church. That is to say, what is the church of Jesus Christ sent out into the world to accomplish? Both words, mission and church, in that question are important. So we're talking about the mission. That is, what are we sent out to accomplish? People will sometimes argue, well, the word mission doesn't appear in our English Bibles, and that's true, but it is a biblical word. It's related in Latin to the word mitterere, to send. A dismissal is a sending out. And so to be sent out is in Greek apostolein. And that word appears multiple times in the New Testament, both with apostles, the sent out ones, and the sending out into the world in mission. That's what we mean by mission. Not simply what are all good things that the church might be engaged in, but rather what specifically are we sent out into the world to accomplish. And then the word church is also important. We're thinking of the church organized, the church as institution. Often theologians will speak of the church gathered and the church scattered. We're thinking about the church gathered. Now, throughout the week, we have the church scattered as God's people go out as salt and light into their workplace and their families and their neighborhoods. And there's a million different things that they will do in obedience to Jesus Christ as his disciples. So we are not just asking the question, what must Christians do in obedience to Christ? Well, they must love God and love their neighbor. We're narrowing the question to say, what in particular is the church as an organization and as an organism sent into the world to do? It may seem like an obvious question that the mission of the church is the Great Commission. And I do, in fact, think that that's, in simplest strokes, the right answer. That before his ascension, his last words on earth, Jesus commissioned the disciples to go out and to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the triune name, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. Lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. And that's why we know that the mission was not just for those disciples, but it was for all of those, because the promise is to the very end of the age, and so the commission must also go to the end of the age, beyond just those in his immediate hearing at his ascension. But as much as all of us would nod our heads, and almost every church in this city would probably say, yes, oh yeah, the Great Commission, we're all for the Great Commission. If you read carefully much of the theological and missional literature coming out in the last generation, you will see that many people, including some that we might like and respect in many ways, have a different, more expansive view of the mission of the church. Here's Christopher Wright, for example. He says, fundamentally, our mission, if it is biblically informed and validated, means our committed participation as God's people, at God's invitation and command, in God's own mission, within the history of God's world, for the redemption of creation. Now, most of us might read that, and there's a lot of good things there. But notice, if that, in fact, is the mission of the church, it will set you on a different trajectory than saying the Great Commission, strictly conceived, is the mission of the church. Because notice that last phrase, partnering with God, in its invitation and command, for the redemption of God's creation. Well, that's actually quite a bit different than saying we go out and make disciples. He would argue our mission is to work with God in the Missio Dei, the redemption, the renewal of all things. Or another author says, God commissioned us to share his whole story and become conduits for him to bring healing to earth and its residents. Like a capstone to the story of God, Christians are called to partner in a restorative work so that the torch of hope is carried until Christ's return. We are on a mission, partnering with God to breathe justice and mercy and peace and compassion and generosity into the world. We believe that in small ways we are turning back the hands of time to give the world a glimpse of what the world looked like before sin entered the picture. Well, again, that seems like a good thing, but do you see how that will set your church on a different trajectory if your mission is to be into the world, sent there by God to turn back the hands of time that they might see an Eden in the world? Or I'll give you an example from my own denomination. A church's website says this under their vision. And I don't know this church. It's probably a church that has many good things going on and probably believes the gospel. But here's how they articulate it on their website. They're under vision. We are a community called to image Jesus Christ in his renewing of all things. At creation, God made the first human beings in his image so that they would worship him, govern wisely, and extend his presence in the world. The intrusion of sin has sabotaged this plan, but God, in his grace, sent Jesus to restore us in his image so that we might be his agents of renewal in all things and in all places. Again, do you see? You must be discerning, because we would likely come across that and think, well, I like those words. But that will set you on a different trajectory if that is the mission of the church. God restoring his image in us so we might be agents of renewal in all things and in all places. Has God called us to that? Now we know that God's work, the mission of God, the Missio Dei, is the renewal of all things. We see that in Ephesians. We see that in Colossians. But does God call us then to partner with him in the renewal of all things? Or is it more primarily, and even solely, to give voice and bear witness to the one who will bring about the renewal of all things? Are we called to be ambassadors or avatars? To be ambassadors, to speak on one's behalf, or are we called to be avatars, to come in his place? This is why I agree with Todd Billings, who has written, I think, perceptively against some of the language of incarnational ministry. Now, I understand what we often mean by that, incarnational ministry. We may mean, I'm going to live among the people, I'm going to understand their culture, just as Jesus came and tabernacled among us, I want to be there. That's all fine. I would argue incarnation is not the best theological language to use to describe that sort of ministry, because we are not called to be another incarnation of Christ, but rather Christ by his Spirit speaks through us, that the message we are given to proclaim and the work we are given to do is one of bearing witness to this Christ, not replacing or coming as an avatar of this Christ. But I'm getting ahead of myself in the argument that I want to make from the Gospel of Mark. There's many ways to get at this question, what is the mission of the church? And I've written, along with Greg Gilbert, a book. Maybe some of you have it. And rather than trying to give a synopsis of that book, I want to come at this by a different angle through the Gospel of Mark. I want to make three statements, and then we will finish briefly by looking at these three statements as they give us three points of application. So statement number one, thinking here about the ministry of Jesus. Okay, what does the ministry of Jesus tell us about the mission of the church? Because all of us would probably agree instinctively, let's look at what Jesus did, and it's maybe not a one-to-one correlation because he had a unique mission, and yet we're going to see in the ministry of Jesus something of our mission priorities. Here's the first statement I want to make. Jesus ministered to bodies as well as souls. Jesus ministered to bodies as well as souls. There are three activities that characterize Jesus' ministry in Mark: healing the sick, casting out demons, and preaching, teaching. We see this if you have your Bibles open to Mark chapter 1. He starts his gospel with a prologue in verses 1 through 13. introduces the point of Jesus' ministry in 14 and 15, more on that in a moment. And then we see he calls his first disciples in 16 through 20. And finally, in verse 21, we have a description of what Jesus' ministry looked like. Verse 21, they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. That's what he was doing. Now, as he teaches, a man with an unclean spirit comes to him and is exorcised. He rounds out the day by healing Peter's mother-in-law. I believe Mark leads with this day because this is the quintessential day in the life of Jesus' itinerant ministry. He goes into a town with the purpose of teaching, and as he's there, he also casts out demons and he heals the sick. Except for a few other miracles and the events of Jesus' last days, if you turn to almost any passage in Mark's gospel, you're going to find Jesus doing one of those three things: teaching, healing, casting out demons. Mark 3, 14 and 15, Jesus calls the 12 apostles. It says he called them, quote, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. In Mark 10, the parallel account, it also says to heal every disease and affliction. So we'd be splitting hairs to think Mark was saying something different. These three things here are operative. Jesus ministered to the body for a number of reasons, and one of them was simply out of compassion for hurting people. In Mark 1, a leper comes to Jesus, says, if you will, you can make me clean. And then look there at verse 41. Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said, I will be clean. He had pity on the man. Mark 8, 2, he says, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. In Mark 10, blind Bartimaeus cries out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus heals him because he had mercy upon him. And we can multiply examples from all four Gospels. Clearly, we know our Bibles enough to know Jesus ministered to bodies as well as to souls. And part of his motivation was a profound sense of pity. Luke 7, 13, and when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. If we care nothing for those who are sick, who are confused, who are sad, who are struggling, if we have no desire to help hurting people with hurting bodies, then we do not have the heart of Jesus. We see that clearly. He had compassion on people who were hurting. Here's the second statement. So Jesus ministered to bodies as well as to souls. Statement number two. Within this ministry to body and soul, Jesus made preaching his first priority. He made preaching his first priority. We see this all over the place. Start again with chapter 1. Verses 1 through 13 are a kind of prologue to the book. They introduce Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. That's how verse 1 begins. You can think of this if it were a movie. Sort of the title screen comes up. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And Mark's whole gospel, inspired by the Spirit, is bringing the reader to that conclusion, which is stated on the title page, that Jesus is in fact the Christ, the Son of God. Now after this, we see the beloved Son of the Father succeeding where God's wayward son Israel had failed. And then in verse 14, we see Jesus begin his ministry after John's arrest. So Mark gives us a purpose statement for Jesus' ministry, a kind of banner to summarize what he was about. Look at verse 14. Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, so you want to get Jesus' message in one sentence? Here it is. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. It's an entirely different sermon, but I think repentance is perhaps the missing jewel in the evangelical church in the West. People have forgotten that that is a part of the gospel message. That's not somehow sub-gospel. There's all sorts of people who are giving a message that telling you, come and, you know, your life is going to be better. Come and you're tired of your brokenness. Come, you're tired of your failure. Come, you're tired of not imaging Christ. And they are missing the very message that Jesus gave, which began with that word, repent, turn. That is a summary. He proclaims the gospel. Now, how do we know that that was his priority? Well, several reasons. Verse 21, we see it's what he's doing in Capernaum. More importantly, it's what he says he came out to do. Look at verse 38. He said to them, let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. Now, remember, we just had day one in the itinerant ministry of Jesus in Capernaum, teaching, healing, casting out demons, those three things. And in fact, he's up into the wee hours of the night, people coming to him to be healed. I mean, he's a smashing success. And so he rises early and goes to a desolate place and prayed. And then Simon comes and says, everyone's looking for you. In other words, set up shop here. Come on, that was amazing. Day one was a wonderful success. And we got more people to heal. But Jesus says, I'm going to the next town that I might preach, for that is why I came out. Meaning, that is why I came out in public ministry. So, this is very important. Do not miss this fact. There is not, in the Gospels, a single example of Jesus going into a town with the purpose of healing or casting out a demon. He never goes on a healing tour. He never goes, I'm headed now to Judea to cast out some demons. Does he cast out demons? He does. Does he heal? He does. But he never sets out into the next town for that purpose. Rather, we read, preaching is what propelled him in ministry. He would leave a town filled with sick people yet to be healed so he could go to a town where the gospel had not yet been preached. Mark 2:17 gives us another kind of purpose statement. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. His focus is on proclamation. I don't have time to go to the other gospels, but just to mention one other passage, which is often mentioned. People say, wait a minute, Luke chapter 4. There at the outset of Jesus' public ministry, remember he reads from the Isaiah scroll, the Spirit is upon me to proclaim good news to the poor. He says, today this is fulfilled in your hearing. Mic drop, fulfilled, I'm here. And people will say, well, look, there we have the missional Jesus. He defines his ministry as one of caring for the poor, for the blind, for the sick, for the oppressed. Well, that's true, but do not miss in that Luke 4 passage the verbs that Jesus used from Isaiah to describe his ministry. Listen, the Spirit is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. In other words, yes, that's a wonderful passage to describe the mission of Jesus. And Jesus describes his own mission in terms of proclamation. Yes, he cared about the poor. Yes, he cared about the oppressed. And what did he do to minister to them? He proclaimed. He gave a message. In fact, you could go on in Luke chapter 4 and you understand from Luke's gospel what is meant by the poor, the captives, the oppressed. The word poor is not without some economic component. There's a reason that they're called the poor rather than the rich, because typically the poor are aware of their need more than the rich are. But you can go on in Luke chapter 4. And do you remember the two examples then that Jesus gives of the poor to whom the gospel came? One, it's the widow of Zarephath. And two, it's Naaman, the Syrian general. Both of them Gentiles. One, materially poor, one materially rich. The widow of Zarephath was materially poor, but Naaman was the elite of the elite. And yet both of them are given as examples of the poor to whom the gospel came. Why? Because they were both humble enough to receive from the Lord's hand the good news of his favor. So the proclamation that Jesus sets out to give is the proclamation of good news to the poor. Go back to Mark. You could look at one other passage related to this priority of preaching. Look at Mark chapter 6. Here Jesus comes to his hometown of Nazareth, and most places Jesus goes in Mark, the crowds are amazed, not with saving faith, but with a kind of marvel, but not here in Nazareth. Mark 6:3 says the people took offense at him. They were scandalized because they all knew him. This is Jesus. We know he grew up here in our town. You know, Jesus has such a mystical sort of quality. And then Jesus, there's just something about that name. Well, it was a normal name. Scholars have estimated it was probably one of the top six or seven male names in first century Judea. It's like, here's Mike. We know Mike. He grew up in our town, and we know his mom and dad and his brothers and sisters. That's what they're saying. So they're scandalized. Who is this Jesus? Where does he get off thinking he's so important? And it says in verse 5, he could do no mighty works there, except he laid hands on a few sick people and healed them. It's often puzzling to us. Did Jesus sort of lose his mojo? He didn't have enough, you know, juice in him when they don't believe to charge up his Messiah batteries? No. Rather, their unbelief acted as a counter to his primary purpose. He did not come to Nazareth to put on a show. He wasn't there to be a one-man healing clinic. As much as he had compassion on sufferers, he never went into a town just to relieve suffering. And in fact, when all the people in the town wanted was for Jesus to meet their physical needs, he said, I'm not doing it. You're missing the point. When we use the language of compassion, we almost always think of meeting physical needs, and we've already seen Jesus does that. But do you know that teaching is also compassion ministry? Look at chapter 6, verse 34. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Compassion ministry. How many of us, when we say mercy ministry, think of teaching? Now, usually. And I know what we mean by it. I'm not trying to be the language police. But it is instructive to see how Jesus understands compassion. He has compassion on hurting people with hurting bodies. Here his compassion is demonstrated. These people don't know the truth. Because I have compassion on them, I teach them. It's not that, well, we love people and care about people, and that's why we do body stuff. But then we also got to teach because that's what the Great Commission tells us. No, the saying you may have heard from John Piper before, as Christians, we care about all suffering, especially eternal suffering. We care about people, all of their suffering, all of their needs, but there is an especially to it. Jesus clearly came out to preach. He made preaching his priority. Here's the third statement. In the end, Jesus ministered to bodies as well as to souls and made preaching his first priority so that those with ears to hear might see his true identity and follow him in faith. So that those with ears to hear might see his true identity and follow him in faith. When I use the phrase, in the end, I mean this was his ultimate purpose. His mission, in one sense, was to die for sins. The aim of his ministry was to help those with the ears to hear to get his identity, believe in him, follow him. And so at the end of the day, Jesus did all three of those things, teaching, healing, casting out demons, so that people might know who he was. So step back for a moment, and I want you to get the larger structure of Mark's gospel. Because when you see this, You see, first of all, that Mark, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, had a master plan in putting this book together. And second, we see clearly that the mission of Jesus is aiming at this singular end, that people would know who he is. So you're going to want to have your Bibles open to Mark. Look, the point of the book, as we said, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark, in other words, is a theologically driven narrative out to prove that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. The prologue sets the stage that Jesus is this divine revelation. Jesus is the true Son of God who will resist temptation in the wilderness. When the Israelites stumbled in the wilderness, there's clearly in the Gospels Jesus as a new Israel, so that he withstands the temptation in the wilderness that they succumb to. He passes through the waters of baptism as they pass through the waters of the Red Sea. He gives the law on the mountain, just as Moses received the law on the mountain. He's the new Israel. He's the new Moses. He's fulfilling where they failed. And after this prologue, we have in Mark three acts, all of which point to the true identity of Jesus. Act 1 goes from 1, verse 14, through chapter 8, 21. And this is where Jesus demonstrates he is the Christ, the Son of God. Underline that word, demonstrates. So most of the miracles are in these first eight chapters. And with each miracle, there builds a sense of wonder. After the healing of the paralytic in Mark 2, the crowds, quote, were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Mark 5:43, they were immediately overcome with amazement. Mark 7:37, they were astonished beyond measure. See, the point of the miracles was never the miracle, but what it says about Jesus. We see this most clearly in the healing of the paralytic. Jesus does not dwell on his care for the paralytic, though we've seen that he does care for hurting people. Instead, he uses the miracle as an occasion to demonstrate his authority on earth to forgive sins. I remember in my last church we used, some of you do as well, I'm sure, Christianity Explored, with Rico Tice. And I had invited a Muslim friend of mine to go to the dinner and then to see the video. And it was this passage with the healing of the paralytic. And I talked to my Muslim friend, Mo, short for Muhammad, afterward. And I said, what'd you think? And unlike what some objections might be with typical Westerners, he was from Jordan, he said, yeah, I don't have a problem with the miracles. He didn't even have a problem that Jesus could have been born of a virgin. The supernatural wasn't an issue for him. But he said, here's what was not right in that story. That Jesus forgave sins. Only Allah has authority to forgive sins. He absolutely understood what the scandal was in that passage. And so we talked about that. I'd like to say I convinced him otherwise. I didn't. But he saw what Jesus was clearly doing in that passage. That his point of the miracle and then the teaching after the miracle was to say, I am utterly unique, doing the things that only God can do. We see in these first eight chapters most of the miracles in Mark's gospel. Right in the middle of Act 1 is chapter 4, where Jesus gives the parable of the sower, which is about one thing. Do you get it? Do you have the heart to receive the seed? Is your heart good soil? Because, you know, we often, you know, talk about, well, parables are Jesus was such a master storyteller and he knew how to connect with people and really bring things down to their level. And that may be true, but you realize the point of the parables, Jesus says, is so that hearing you don't hear and seeing you don't see and perceiving you don't understand. So that the outsiders are more outside and the insiders are brought on the inside. The disciples are constantly saying to Jesus with the parables, I didn't get it. And so he always has, in private, it says he would explain everything to them clearly because the parables weren't making sense. He has to teach them. That's why the very last thing Jesus says in that chapter is a question to the disciples, have you still no faith? Everything in Act 1 is there to demonstrate his absolute unique identity, which they are just beginning to understand. Which brings us to Act 2. From chapter 8, verse 22, through chapter 10, verse 52. This is where Jesus clarifies. Act 1 demonstrates. Act 2 clarifies what it means that he is the Christ, the Son of God. The turning point in the gospel is chapter 8, verse 29. Peter confesses, you're the Christ. There's been hints of it. The demons have acknowledged it. Legion has cried out. But now we see that Peter acknowledges. Do you see what Mark is doing? He's showing in Act 1 that the Father knows who Jesus is. He's declared it at the baptism. The demons know who Jesus is. They're afraid. And now, for the first time in Mark's gospel, a sentient human being will declare who Jesus is. Jesus has been demonstrating he's the Christ. Peter is the first human in the gospel to confess it. But they don't yet fully understand. That's why I said Acts 2 is where Jesus clarifies. He's not a military Messiah. He's a suffering servant. Which is why in this act, three times, Jesus predicts his death and resurrection. Okay, you think I'm the Christ. You don't understand what sort of Christ that I am. Chapter 10, after one last passion prediction, we find James and John asking to sit on the throne next to Jesus in glory because they still believe that Jesus is that sort of Christ that's going to bring them into this immediate kingdom, and they're going to sit with him as he's general over all of the Roman Empire, or at least cast the Romans off of their back. He must clarify what sort of Messiah he is. They don't know what it means to follow him. There are three miracles in this section, all of which aim at faith in Christ. In chapter 9, Jesus heals a boy with an unclean spirit. This is where the father cries out, I believe, help my unbelief. Because he's not yet clear. He has faith, but it's not yet a clear faith. And then the two other miracles in this section act as bookends. So notice, you have your Bibles open. Act 2 in Mark, begin and end with the healing of a blind man. So verse 22, Jesus heals a blind man at Bethsaida. And then you go to chapter 10, and the last is healing of blind Bartimaeus. So why is this act bookended with the healing of a blind man? Because the point is not just the physical recovery of sight, but sight as a metaphor for faith. Do they really see who this Jesus is? Which is why we have, after the healing of the blind man at Bethsaida and Peter's confession, you remember that we have this story, this strange example of the healing of the two-stage healing. Remember where you see blind men, but at first they look like trees walking, and then Jesus, verse 25 of chapter 8, laid his hands on his eyes again. He opened his eyes. His sight is restored. He saw everything clearly. Where in verse 24, he saw people, but they looked like trees walking. Again, why is this here? What did Jesus not have a good day? He was a little off his game. He needed a five-hour energy. He's like, okay, sorry, let's try this again. And then you can see. No. Jesus heals this way deliberately. Because it is a metaphor for the very next section we're going to see with Peter's confession of the Christ, where he sees, but he doesn't yet see. You're the Christ, but he doesn't understand what sort of Christ he is. He doesn't know that he has to die. That's why he says, get behind me, Satan. You see men like trees walking. The two-stage miracle there at Bethsaida is to the explicit point that Peter, you're going to see, but you don't really see yet. So even the miracle here at the beginning of Act 2 is all about this theme, Jesus clarifying what it means that he's the Christ, the Son of God. Act 1 demonstrates, Act 2 clarifies, Act 3, which goes from chapter 11, verse 1, to the end of the book, is where Jesus proves that he is the Christ. Now the action focuses in on Jerusalem and the temple. And the conflict mounts as Jesus presses home his authority. There's only one miracle here besides the resurrection, and it's a negative miracle, the cursing of the fig tree, which is a symbol for the coming overthrow of the temple. And in this section, importantly, Jesus will finally confess what Mark announced in chapter 1, verse 1. Remember I said that's the title page of the movie here, the opening shot, Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. And the Father declared him to be the Son at his baptism. The demons have cried out that he's the Holy One. Peter, not knowing fully what he's saying, has confessed him to be the Christ. But now, after all of this, after this secret, you know, Mark famously has the messianic secret. Jesus is always saying, don't tell anyone, it's not time, it's keep it secret. But finally, Jesus says plainly, I am. When they ask him at his sham trial whether he is the Son of Man. And at his death, Mark 15:37, Jesus utters a loud cry, breathes his last. And then, what are the next recorded words after Jesus' death? They're the words of the centurion in verse 39. Truly, this man was the Son of God. You couldn't write it any better. Of course you can't. The Holy Spirit wrote it. From the starting opening credit sequence, Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. And the Father says it, and the demons say it, and Peter says it, but he doesn't get it. And finally Jesus announces it. But now here at the climax, at his death of all things, this Roman centurion will state it. You are the Son of God. And then the resurrection will prove what Mark said at the beginning of the gospel. What the Father announced in chapter 1, the demons acknowledged, Peter confessed in chapter 8, Bartimaeus saw in chapter 10, Jesus admitted in chapter 14, the centurion now openly declares in chapter 15. Leading people to that Spirit-given conclusion is the point of Mark's gospel and the point of Jesus' ministry. Which is why I said, in the end, Jesus ministered to bodies as well as to souls and made preaching his first priority so that those with ears to hear might see his true identity and follow him in faith. When you pull back from the individual stories in Mark, you see, without a doubt, the reason Mark was written and the whole shape of Jesus' mission and ministry was to reveal to people his true and saving identity, which must say something significant about the shape of our mission and ministry. So let me conclude then by bringing these three statements into three points of application. One, if we as individuals and churches are becoming more like Christ, there should grow in us a spirit of deep compassion for the needs of hurting people. There should grow in us a spirit of deep compassion for the needs of hurting people. Please don't walk out of here and say, well, what'd you think about an American preacher who came? Well, he told us to stop loving people, told us to stop caring for people. No, 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 100 times, 1,000 times, no. If we're like Jesus, we'll see the sadness, the confusion, the suffering of the world, and something in us will cry out, I want to help. I want to make this better. Or I want to make this better. I want to do something. I'm sorry for this. We won't be able to do everything. Our first obligation is to our family, 1 Timothy 5:8. And after that, Galatians 6:10 says, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So there is an ordering to this. But beyond that, there's still a command. Do good to all people as you have opportunity. That's often when I get into this sort of missional conversation. I want to bring people back to Galatians 6:10, which is such a key text. As you have opportunity, do good to all people, especially to those who are of the household of faith. I don't believe the mission of any church is to renew the city of Brisbane. But will you, as you have opportunity, want to do good to all people? Yes. and especially to the household of faith, there is a priority. We see in the ministry of Jesus, he had a heart to capitalize on these opportunities, praying, studying, growing, so that our eyes are open to see opportunities for compassion. And so we want to grow with a deep sense of love and compassion for the needs of hurting people. Two, second application. Proclamation must remain the church's priority. Now, I want to be careful because there may be people in my church and in your church who, as their individual calling in life, have a different priority. I don't expect that everyone in my church has the same exact calling that I do. There was a man in my last church. He was a very fine geologist for the state of Michigan. And he would annually take a trip, and I had to sign off on it to give him my pastoral recommendation. And he would go off to some place in Africa usually, and he would work with a Christian organization that was using his geological expertise to dig wells for people who need water. I don't know that they were there to evangelize. They certainly weren't there trying to plant churches. He was going as a geologist to dig wells, to bring water to people who need water. And I said, praise the Lord. Do it. I'm happy for you to do it. Thrilled that you would use your gifts and your interest and your expertise to do this good thing. As we talk, however, about the church, as the church, we must maintain the priority of proclamation. Well, what does this mean? Well, let me say what it does not mean. We see from Jesus' example that priority does not necessitate a strict chronological sequence. It's not as if in mission work you only help someone physically after you have given the gospel to them. I know some ministries structure themselves that way, and perhaps there's good reasons in a certain context to do so, but you need to hear that's not what I'm arguing. Proclamation does not have to come chronologically after a certain order of helping bodies, then souls. There's no indication that Jesus preached a sermon to everyone he ever healed. Sometimes he spent long hours healing and casting out demons. And he didn't help them only on the condition they would listen to his message. So that's not what I mean by priority. By priority, then, I mean proclamation is what pushes us along. Jesus healed along the way because he cared for people. But what propelled him from town to town was not his desire to transform Capernaum or to bring about the renewal of all things in Judea, but rather that he might preach. This means there might come a time when a church looks at a mission or a missionary or an organization it supports and says, I like the good humanitarian work you're doing, but what about the proclamation of the gospel? That's essentially what Jesus did at Capernaum, wasn't it? He had a fabulously successful day of healing and casting out demons. He could have stayed there and set up shop, but he said, that's not what I came out to do. I'm not a traveling healer. I'm an itinerant preacher. In the same way, I would say the Great Commission is what the church is sent into the world to accomplish, while the command, do good to all people, is what we do as we have opportunity. You notice the language, Galatians 6:10, as you have opportunity, do good to all people. The Great Commission is not as you have opportunity. It is go, make the opportunity. You're sent out to make disciples, to baptize, and to teach. So we must be about the things that the Church of Jesus Christ and only the Church of Jesus Christ will do. Which leads to my third point of application. When our churches support mercy ministry, relief work, humanitarian aid, city renewal, there must always be the overarching goal that Christ might be known, understood, believed upon, and followed. The world certainly needs doctors, nurses, politicians, NGOs, agronomists, social workers, filmmakers, a thousand other vocations where people bring their Christian worldview to bear on their profession. But as churches think of mission work, mission organizations, the mission of the church, there must be a larger purpose aimed at and prayed for besides that we simply make the world a better place. Shalom is a trendy word. It's a biblical word. I'm all for shalom, but there is no shalom in the Bible. There is no peace, biblically defined, that does not have at the heart of it peace with God. There is no kingdom building. The kingdom is received by faith. Now, I know the language that we use of the kingdom, and I've probably used it, and you've used it, of we're going to go expand the kingdom and build the kingdom. But study the verbs in the New Testament sometime. The verbs related to the kingdom are almost exclusively passive verbs. We receive the kingdom. We inherit the kingdom. We enter the kingdom. We're not actually told to go and build and construct the kingdom. We're to bear witness to the king and how you can enter the kingdom by faith and repentance in Jesus Christ. But the kingdom is. The kingdom is like the sun. S-U-N. The sun does not grow. Now someone says, excuse me, it has solar flares and it's expanding. Okay, but really for the rest of us, it doesn't grow. It's there. Now the sun can break in. Clouds can peel away. You can feel the warmth of the sun more than in other times. Just as the kingdom is, and it can break in, it can be established, it can be grounded, it can be rooted, it can be received. But it does not need to be built up. The kingdom is like, or rather the church then is like an embassy of the kingdom. The church is that outpost of the heavenly world here in an earthly realm. And if you have an embassy, if you have your Australian embassy in America, what's the purpose there? The purpose there is to serve the interests of Australia in a foreign land. And so you go there, we're for the citizens of Australia here. We operate according to the rules of a different land. We have our ultimate allegiance to a different land. And it's the same way in which the church is an embassy here in earth. To bear witness to a heavenly world. To work for the virtues and the interests of the king of this heavenly kingdom. This is why, almost out of time. This is why the Missio Dei is not identical to the mission of the church. Okay, what's God doing in the world? Okay, God's eventually going to renew all things. That's true. But does that automatically mean that our mission, therefore, is the same as the mission of God? I think instinctively we realize it's not. Because what also happens with the Missio Dei? What also happens at the end of the age? The wicked are judged. They're thrown into the lake of fire. And yet I've never heard any erstwhile church planter tell me that that's part of what they want to do with the renewal of all things, is they want to kill off the unbelievers. But because we understand that, that's something that God will do in his judgment later, and we bear witness to it. So what the church does then is to give a picture here on earth of that heavenly reality. So where do we have the place in which there is supposed to be shalom? It's supposed to be the church. The disciples had everything in common so that there was no need among them. So that heavenly reality of prosperity and bliss, that's supposed to be in the church. Now, it's very imperfectly so in the church. But that's why we're supposed to care for the needs of the body there in the church. That's why we exercise church discipline, because that's a picture of that heavenly reality of casting out into utter darkness those who are unbelieving and unrepentant. That's why I said the church is the embassy of the kingdom. The church is showing those kingdom realities here on earth. So whatever mission work we do, and your church and mine will support people who, you know, you can't get into some countries. Most of the countries you want to get into, you can't get in by saying, I'm a minister or I'm a missionary. You have business. You have a law degree. You teach English. You are a nurse, a doctor. But we want to see that their overarching aim is that people would know of Jesus Christ. Now, this may mean you work in a country for 2 decades to learn the language and build up trust and give people a reason for the hope that you have. This may mean your expertise is with crop rotation, but you develop friendships so you can talk about Jesus. There's lots of ways to do this, but the bigger picture is that the church must be about the things that only the church will do. Think of it this way. There are all sorts of things that the church might do that are good in the eyes of the world, and perhaps we do some of them to adorn the gospel. But there's only one thing that the church will do that no one else will do. That's to preach Christ. If your church is only doing the things that make Bono and Oprah happy, you're probably not doing all the right things. Let me finish with this quotation from J. Gresham Machen, American Presbyterian, writing here in the heyday of theological liberalism in the 1920s and 30s. In the midst of the Great Depression, when many people were asking the same question, what is the responsibility of the church in this new age? And here's what he said. The responsibility of the church in the new age is the same as its responsibility in every age. It is to testify that this world is lost in sin, that the span of human life, no, all the length of human history, is an infinitesimal island in the awful depths of eternity, that there is a mysterious, holy, loving God, creator of all, upholder of all, infinitely beyond all, that he has revealed himself to us in his word and offered us communion with himself through Jesus Christ the Lord, that there is no other salvation for individuals or for nations save this, but that this salvation is full and free, and whoever possesses it has for himself and for all others to whom he may be the instrument of bringing it a treasure compared with which all the kingdoms of the earth, no, all the wonders of the starry heavens are as the dust of the street. An unpopular message it is, an impractical message we are told, but it is the message of the Christian church. Neglect it, and you will have destruction. Heed it, and you will have life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us in the midst of these sometimes difficult things and confusing questions to help us be balanced in the right ways. We do not want to excuse our own indifference to human suffering. And yet, Lord, we do not want to be drawn away into those things which the world will gladly affirm us in, and so neglect that priority above all else, the making of disciples, the proclamation of the gospel, the call to repent and believe, the necessity to plant and strengthen churches. For Lord, if we do not do it, no one else will. So steel us like our faces toward Jerusalem as a flint, that we might be faithful in these things. For we know that you will be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Gary, it's